It's during the reign of Domitian, which is AD 92, 96, probably written around then. Domitian was an evil dude who killed 40,000 Christians on one day and instituted emperor worship. And if you didn't worship him, you died. And so John is being persecuted for his faith. He's on the island. He's in the spirit on Sunday. And Jesus is revealed to him in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus says, hey, I want you to write these letters to these churches that you're a pastor of. And so John is a pastor of real historical churches like this one. It would be like Ricky writing you a pastor from jail, writing you a letter from jail. That's what we're about to read. What would Ricky say to you? What would he encourage? What would he rebuke this church for? And so John is writing to the church in Ephesus. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman world with 250,000 people. It's home to the fertility goddess, Artemis for the Greeks or Diana for the Romans. Cult worship is at an all-time high. Economy is booming. It's blowing up. And the Ephesian church has been planted by the Apostle Paul. He actually was there for 2.5 years, which is longer than any other church plant he was a part of. Timothy, his protege, pastored it next. And most likely, many scholars believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually worshipped at that church. This is one of the most influential churches in one of the most influential cities in the Roman world. Okay, this is Hillsong. All right, this is Bethel. All right, it's River Oaks. Just kidding. Now, in verse 1, and we're about to read the text, but let me set this up. In verse 1, Jesus says, the words of him, this is talking about Jesus, who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. We learn in chapter 1 that a lampstand equals a church. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm walking in and out of the churches. I'm inspecting them. I'm being with them. I'm looking at them. I'm learning about them. And you can imagine for 40 or 50 years, Jesus has been attending the early morning worship service in Ephesus. And he notices the worship leader gets there early to unlock the door. The chords all over the huge stage, the band members wearing skinny jeans, flat-billed hats, retro shirts as they tune the guitars. He sees the coffee being brewed and the donuts being picked up. He notices the pastor in the back praying or just trying to get a good sermon put together. He sees all this busy activity being done for him. But because he's Jesus, he also sees their hearts. And he's noticed over the 40 or 50 years he's been there that he knows why they're practicing those songs over and over and over again to get it just right. He knows why the pastor's so stressed out that his conclusion didn't come together. Or why the cafe worker and the children's pastor keep fighting every Sunday morning. Or why the executive pastor and the outreach pastor are arguing about the next big thing they're going to do for God. He's noticed that they have forgotten Jesus. They're doing all these things for him, and they've stopped loving him. They've grown in influence and size, but they forgot their first love. And so tonight, or this morning, sorry, I said this to RUF, which would have been at night. None of my students would have been here this morning, I'll tell you that. To the church in Ephesus, Christ is going to affirm, look, Ephesians, y'all are amazing. You're doing so many amazing things for Jesus, for me. But he is going to rebuke them and saying, but you're not doing it for me anymore. You've totally forgotten me. And so as I read the text, I want you to ask this question. Why is it so easy for us to stop loving the people we care about? So easy. Why is that the case? So please stand as I read God's word. And I want you to hear now the good news of a God who loves us even if we stop loving him. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And this is Jesus now saying this. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. She who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. It's good, true, and beautiful, and given to you in love. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that on one day a week we get to come and be in the presence of you and of your people, to be reminded that you want to be with us, that you love us. And so we ask, as this text says, to give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to love. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, y'all can be seated. So, you know, I had a good friend from high school who got married early in his life, and I was at my first year at Covenant Seminary, and he said they had gotten through a difficult time in their first 2 years of marriage. They were fighting all the time, and so they separated. And so he actually went home to live with his parents in St. Louis, and she stayed in Utah, and we were talking about it. And I said, dude, you just don't want to have any regrets. Just maybe go try one more time, just to see, right? And he went, and he went to Utah. He went to his front door that he owned, that his wife was living in still. And he knocks on the door, and the door is opened, and it's his wife's boss. And he says he'll never forget that moment, realizing that his wife had abandoned loving him, had moved on, and they eventually divorced. He's actually happily married to someone else. But it shows you, it's so easy. 2 years in, it's easy to stop loving people you care about. We forget for some reason. And think about all those Christian celebrities. It's shocking when they come out with a scandal. We're shocked every time. They've written these incredible books, passionate sermons. Their podcasts are amazing. They're so insightful. In fact, some of the things they say change our life. And then we find out they had this whole other hidden addiction, and they were power hungry, and they didn't listen to people. And you're like, how did that happen? Well, they forgot their first love. They were doing all these things for Jesus and had totally forgotten to love Jesus. It's easy to stop loving people you care about. And in verse 4, Jesus tells the Ephesians, I have this against you. You've done all these amazing things, but you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? You can literally know everything about the Bible. You can have all faith that can move mountains into the sea. And you can have your body to be burned for the flames. But if you don't have love, I don't know. It doesn't help you at all. It's this amazing thing that God is saying. And so for tonight, again, this morning, needed to edit that out of the talk. Those who really love Jesus, but slowly over time, the temptations of life, the cares of this world, you've slowly drifted away. You've forgotten your first love. Jesus is here to remind you that of that love again. It was real. He loves you. Come back to him. So he's going to train us to love again. And so 2 points, pretty simple. How do we forget to love? How does that happen? And then how do we not forget to love? So first, how do we forget to love? One of the ways we forget to love is we get in a hurry. We get in a hurry. If you notice in verses 2 and 3, Jesus is affirming them. Like, you guys are working hard. You're patiently enduring the persecutions of the Roman world. You've tested people and said, no, they're bringing a false gospel in. You don't bear with it. You have not grown weary. They are achieving for Jesus. They're leading small groups. They're preaching sermons. They're making coffee in the morning. They're reading their Bible. They're praying. They're serving the poor. They're doing amazing things for Jesus. They don't sleep in on Sunday morning, early service. What's up? Amazing. They're getting after it. They've kept their doctrine pure, and Jesus sees it. He's like, that's awesome. You're showing up. You're faithful. He totally honors it. And then in verse 4, he goes, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. I think they just got in a hurry doing all these things for Jesus, and they forgot about the reason they're doing it. John Mark Comer, he's a pastor out in Seattle. He's a megachurch pastor of about 10,000 people by the time he was age 33. So I'm right behind him, just a few more people. I'll be there, John. And anyway, he got burned out. He got exhausted all the time. And he achieved. He was so busy for Jesus, and he had lost his love. And so it led him on this journey, and he wrote this book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It's a quote from Dallas Willard, this Christian philosopher. And in it, he argues this, I think this profound point, that hurry is the enemy to love. That it's not just about having a lot to do or working hard. That's okay, that's okay. Jesus says these are really great things. But it's having this restless, anxious spirit while you do it. And he says this, but love is painfully time-consuming. Hurry and love are incompatible. All my worst moments as a father, a husband, a pastor, even as a human being, are when I'm in a hurry. I'm late for an appointment, behind on an unrealistic to-do list, trying to cram too much into my day. I ooze anger, tension, a critical nagging spirit. All of these, the antithesis to love. If you don't believe me, next time you're trying to get your type B wife and three young, easily distracted children out of the house because you're running late, a subject of which I have a wealth of experience, just pay attention to how you relate to them. Does it look and feel like love? Or is it far more in the vein of agitation, anger, and a rough glare? Hurry and love are oil and water. They don't mix. Hence, this is why Paul's first definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is love is patient. Look, think about it. When you're stressed and busy and in a hurry, what do you experience internally? How do you handle interruption? When you're exhausted and your kids come out of bed again, they want you to read them a story or get a glass of water, how do you respond? When you finally have a handle on your finances and then your teenager wrecks a car? When you finally have some me time and a friend calls you up because they've had a bad day and they just want to be with someone, how do you handle it? How do you respond? Are you loving in that moment? Jesus was constantly interrupted, and he chose love over hurry. For the sick woman bleeding for 12 years, he chose love. For the men who were blind or had leprosy, he chose love over hurry. For hungry crowds and hungry, power-hungry disciples, he chose love. And in fact, John Mark Comer makes this amazing quote where he goes, why was I in such a hurry to become someone I hated? You're like, ooh, I can't relate, but maybe some of you can. Because actually, one night, a couple days ago, I was in a hurry. I had RUF stuff to do for Jesus. And the kids were not going to bed. And let me rephrase, Eleanor, my daughter, was not going to bed. And I was frustrated, and I yelled at her, and I said, why can't you just listen? Like, go to bed. Like, what is your deal? Like, I ask you all the time. You do this every night. And I said, probably mean, aggressive tone. I remember picking her up. I walked briskly to her room, threw her down on the bed. I turned the white noise on, and I left. And I heard her voice while I was in the hallway. Daddy, can you come cover me up? I almost collapsed in the hallway. I slowly walked back into the room, no longer in a hurry. And I grabbed the blanket and I placed it up to her chin, just under her face. And I remember looking at it, thinking, was her face always this beautiful? Like her messy hair, her upturned round nose. Like, had I forgotten how beautiful this child is? You see, it's easy to forget the people you love. The people you care about, it's easy to stop loving them, and hurry is an enemy to love. But also, some of the reasons where it's easy to forget how to love is because we get distracted. We get distracted. You know, these Ephesians, and we're doing amazing things, right? And in verse 6, it even says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, which is kind of weird to hear God say he hates something. But we actually don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but what we do know is they're most likely encouraging emperor worship. And they're saying you can eat food sacrificed to idols, and you can participate in the love feasts, which would be having sex with the temple prostitutes to worship the gods. They're like, that's okay. God wants you to be a part of our city and love the neighbors, and you can love God too. You can have both. And they were fighting this cultural battle. This was a good thing. They were making signs. They were posting on Facebook. They were going to rallies, right? This is something good that they were fighting. But Jesus says in verse 4, I have this against you. You're not doing it for love of me. So a question is, and then we'll go to point 2, is what amazingly good things in your life are distracting you from Jesus? Now here it's like Christian activities. which can distract you, but I think we can apply it to a lot of things in our lives, right? What are good things in your life that are distracting you from loving Jesus? I mean, iPhones, amazingly good thing, probably a distraction. I don't know. I don't know how you guys think about that. I could read my Bible, or I could get on ESPN. I could reach out to a friend and see how they're doing, or I could binge watch NCIS, which my parents do. I haven't done, but what good things are distracting you from Jesus, right? Your money, planning for your future, your kids' success. And I'm asking you this because these things, whatever they are, good things in your life, are slowly training you to not love Jesus. Marriages fall apart slowly. Many years of forgetting how to love. Friendships die one missed phone call at a time. One random text ignored, right? That's how it happens. It's easy to stop loving the people we care about. So we've seen that hurry is an enemy to love, and good things in our life can distract us to love, okay? That's how it happened for the Ephesians. But how can we not forget to love? How do we train ourselves to love? And honestly, the next couple points can be applied both to God and just any relationship you have. Love of God and love of neighbor is always connected. So first, what are ways in which we can train ourselves to love and not forget? One is this: repent. I'm not saying it, the passage is saying it, so I have to say it. But in verse 5, remember where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It says it twice. Now look, God has always been calling his people to repent through the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, through the words of David in the psalm after abandoning love, through the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and ultimately through God's own son. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here right now. And this is the secret, I think, to a loving, lasting relationship. This feels like a BuzzFeed article. Here are 10 ways to keep your romance hot. I won't put that in the next one. I am so sorry. Please forgive me for saying that. Here's the secret. I think repentance is the secret to having a long-lasting, loving relationship. When you say sorry to someone, like really sorry, from the heart, it requires love to actually mean it. Relationships stop working when people aren't actually willing to repent anymore. To say, hey, I'm sorry, I forgot about you. I acted in my own interest. You deserve to be loved better. And it's the same in our relationship with God. And here, this is, I just think, kind of cool. In verse 5, it says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Remember, the lampstand equaled the church. What Jesus is saying is, if there's no repentance, if there's no love, then it's not really a church. That's how important love is to God. But it's so hard to repent. So what else do we need to train ourselves to love? Well, we need to remember. We need to remember that we actually love the person we're repenting to. We need to remember that we actually love God, that he's done amazing things for us. This is why he says in verse 5, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Remember, remember. That's the constant refrain of Scripture as well. God is always asking us to remember because we forget. He gives Noah a rainbow to remember that God gives second chances. He gives you second chances. He gives Abraham a ram caught in a thicket to remind us that God provides. He commands Joshua to make an altar out of the stones of a riverbed, of the Jordan River, to remember that God can always make a way. And he gives us his own son on the cross to free us from our sins. So we remember, as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. When Jesus says, remember where you have fallen, what he's saying is, remember, you have fallen. You've stopped remembering that God loves you. We've totally forgot that God loves us. It's like, don't, just please remember that. Remember that, what he's done for you. And this is why I have a love-hate relationship with Facebook. Those timeline things. You know what I'm saying? It shows up 4 years ago, you posted this. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I remember that day when Luke and I made a Hot Wheels track. And we just like saw the cars, and it was delightful. And I remember the day Eleanor rubbed mud all over her body and came inside and ruined our house. I remember the day Johnny, our foster baby, we brought him home from the hospital. And I remember how much I love my family. God wants you to remember because it reminds you actually that you love God and he loves you. So maybe tonight or this week you buy a journal and you read a gospel passage and you journal and remember the fact that God loves you and what he's done for you. And then also, this passage is telling you to train you how to not forget to love, is to redo the works you did in the beginning. This is, says in verse 5, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come and remove your lampstand. Redo the works. Now, this is for my college students, so bear with me. But in a dating relationship, we call it the honeymoon stage, right, when it begins. And you open doors. Everything the other person says is funny. You literally want to spend every minute with them. You ignore all the red flags. Well, I know he never showers, but he's outdoorsy. Yeah, he's disorganized, but he's just like living in the moment, okay? But then you begin to fight. It's kind of annoying. Like, actually, I think you should shower. You smell. Or, you know, when you show up late, you're really not dependable, and I never know if I can trust you. So how do you rekindle that flame of love? Well, what eventually happens is you either break up, because in dating you realize, oh, I don't have to like stay with a guy who doesn't shower. Or you double down and you get married, right? You repent, you remember the love, and you decide to get married. And there's something about a covenantal relationship in marriage, those vows you have, that allows you to continue to redo the things you did in the beginning of your relationship. Those it provides, like, even if you don't feel like it, you still take out the trash, you still pay the bills, you still wake up in the morning. And our relationship to God is a covenantal relationship. He's made a vow to us with the blood of his own son and committed himself to us to not give up on us when we abandon him. Because God is relational. And the reason we're relational is because God is, and we're made in his image. And so I want to encourage you to treat God like you would a relationship, to redo the things you did in the beginning. To any friendship, any relationship, you have to have connection. You have to send a text and grab coffee and watch a movie together. Be intentional. And it's the same with God. And here's the deal. If you have a relationship or a marriage that's only duty, that's only tasks, that's no marriage at all. If all you're doing is waking up and doing the things you have to do that day, but you never flirt, like if you're married, you never delight in the other person, you never joke around, well, that's not a real marriage. It's a partnership. It's not a marriage. But if you only do things in the marriage when you want to, when you feel like it, well, that's not a marriage either, because then the house gets dirty. Germs are everywhere, right? The virus from China has now made it to your home. I don't know. That's probably inappropriate too. I'm going to really edit this up for the next service. No, but in any relationship, right, you need duty and delight. You need duty and delight. Redo the things you did at first is to rekindle that flame of love that you have for God. And so instead of treating God as like a judge you're afraid of, that you're afraid of disappointing, treat him as a father who delights in you. Instead of treating God as a therapist that you go to once a week to make yourself feel better, treat him as a friend who wants to be with you. Check in with him. Send him a text, right? Say a psalm when you go to bed at night. Turn the radio off when you're in the car and talk to him. And then lastly, to train you not to love, God says this. He says to listen. If you want to know how to keep loving, you need to listen to the other person, right? In any relationship, you stop listening, it's not good. In verse 7, Jesus says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Listening. Hearing in the Bible is not just to like hear it, but it's to obey it. And this is what actually God calls us to do at the baptism of Jesus, where he goes, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. We're not always the best at listening, though. You guys know Marshall McLuhan? I was a communications major, so I'm finally using my major in my job. But he talked a lot about mediums, hot and cold, stuff like that. He was really an innovator in the 60s. But he says this, we're not really good at listening. You know, nature gave us eyes, but it also gave us eyelids. So we can shut our eyes if we don't want to look at something. Nature gave us ears, but it didn't give us earlids. Shower thought. And so, I know I just blew your mind, but here's what he says. We compensate by selective listening. So even though this noise goes in our ears, we don't always listen to it. And if we don't listen to it, we can't obey it. Like, for example, my son is reading Harry Potter right now, and he loves it. We live about half a mile from our school. And 2 days ago, I said, hey, son, we're going, you need to get in the car. I'm going to drive you to school. I said it 3 times. He didn't listen. He heard it. Audibly, my noise went into his ears. I was like, right here. But he did not listen because he didn't obey. So I got in the car and I took Eleanor to school. Was left at home. And my wife told me, he goes, he looks at his book, he looked up, realized the car was gone. I was like, oh, I guess I better run to school. Right? So anyway, I'm a good parent, okay? I made sure he got to school on time. But he wasn't listening. Now, here's the deal. What are you listening to? Right? Like, what voices are you being selective about? What is more seductive, more enticing than Jesus? What are you listening and obeying right now? To the voice that says getting promoted at work will finally give you what you want, and so it's okay to keep working these ridiculous hours, running yourself into the ground, and because once you get that promotion, then you'll slow down and focus on your family and health. Or to the voice that says porn and drink and escaping on social media will satisfy that deep hunger you have, or it'll numb the pain that you feel. Or the voice that says you're getting old and you know what, you haven't really accomplished anything in life. And you look back at your life as actually just kind of a failure. Or the voice that says, no one knows about that, but I do, and it makes you unworthy of love. You hear these voices? Those are not from God. You're being selective. Instead, I want you to actually hear God's voice this morning. Remember what he said to you the first time you tasted his grace. When you actually believe someone could know everything about you and still love you in your sin and your mess. So he who has an ear, let him hear. And she who has an ear, let her hear. To those this week who have abandoned God for other loves, who feel like you've done too much, I want you to hear what God says in the prophet Hosea to you. How can I give you up? My heart recoils within me for you. Or through the prophet Zechariah, God says, I will rejoice over you with gladness. I will quiet you by my love. And I will exult over you with loud singing. To those who have felt greedy with their money, like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who wanted more money and have let worldly comfort and possessions distract them from Jesus, hear what Jesus says to you. Zacchaeus, come down, hurry up. I want to be with you. Or to the Marthas in the room who are anxious about so many things, here's what Jesus says to you. You're anxious about so many things, but one thing is necessary. It's me. Or to those who are angry and bitter and full of anger against God and anger against other people, God says, turn the other cheek. Forgive those who hate you. Love those who persecute you, because love is what constrains us. And to those who are afraid as you ride on a boat in the storms of your life, you have no idea where you're going to go or if you're going to make it, Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Because on the cross, Jesus bore the weight and burden of all your anxiety and sin and fear and says, forgive them, Father. That's God's voice. Are you listening? Remember the love you had at first. Do the works you did at the beginning because you are loved. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. Even though we don't always show it, we don't always do it perfectly, we don't even know how to do it. I'm really encouraged that in this passage you remind us that even though we're doing all these things and we forget to love you, you still affirm us and encourage us and remind us of your love for us. And that to those who conquer, you will give them the tree of life, the paradise of God. It's so hard to love about people we care about. God, have mercy on us. And just remind us and help us to remember that you loved us. Lord, help us hear your voice. In Christ's name I pray, amen.